Our passage for today is from Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 24, going through chapter 2, verse 3. And this is our second week in Genesis. We've just started a new series. Genesis, these first 11 chapters of Genesis we're going through tell us so much about who we are, what it means to be a human being, where we come from, and where we're going. We saw this last week, and we're going to see this again this week as well. What we saw in the last week was that God created by himself, with nobody else acting, out of chaos, he created light on the first day and day and night. On day two, he separated the waters of chaos and created heaven. On day three, created land and vegetation. And then he starts filling his creation. On day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars inhabit his creation on day one, at day and night. On day five, he creates the air creatures and the sea creatures. That's vague enough to cover, I think, everything that's been in the air and everything that's been in the sea. And they inhabit what he created on day two, separating the waters of chaos, creating the air and separating that from the chaotic waters. But on day three, he created land and vegetation. We have not yet seen anything that corresponds to that. Who lives on the earth? And we're going to read this in just a moment here, Genesis 1, 24 through 2:3. But before we do, a word of warning. This is such a familiar text, and these passages that we're going through these next few weeks are such familiar texts that it's so easy, since this is on page one in your Bible. A lot of people have gotten there, people who haven't followed through in the Bible. They just read page one and a little bit beyond that. So almost everybody in this room, I would think, would have been exposed to these words at some point in their life. And so it's easy for us to read over them quickly, think we know what it means already, and miss some critical elements. But to set this up in contrast, imagine if you'd be hearing these words instead. These are not the words of God I'm about to read right now. This is not God's word. But imagine if it read like this. And I said, let my heart recognize that God and I are the same, that distinctions are an illusion, that I come from nowhere, that I do not exist as a separate entity from God, and that I am going nowhere. It's all a drop in the bucket. Or imagine if this said, like some of the other cultures in the ancient Near East would say, and the gods said, let us make slaves in order that they may do our labor for us, entertain us, and give us leisure. That is not what God's word says, but imagine if it did. Or something more appropriate maybe for our culture today, imagine if we're about to read God's word and it said this, in a cold and impersonal universe, an accident happened. Nothing more. What would you extrapolate from that for your meaning in life? So here we have God's creation that we've been talking about last week, but his land not yet filled with creatures. Let's read what God's word actually does say here and be listening for some clues. Remember, this is before the fall. Some clues as to the way humanity and our world are supposed to work. Genesis 1, verse 24 through 2, verse 3. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you for your word which changes us, your word which reminds us of the truth, your word which brings new insights, your word which guides our hearts back toward you, the true source of our joy. We pray, Father, that you would bring our hearts and our minds in line with yours this morning through your word. We pray this through the power and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the most famous religious figure in ancient Greece was the Oracle at Delphi. And some of us may even remember and know what it said in the entrance to the Oracle at Delphi at one point. It said, "Know thyself." Socrates even went there looking for wisdom from the Oracle at Delphi, or is rumored to. She didn't, or the temple cult there didn't actually create that phrase, "Know thyself." That actually came from a temple in Luxor, Egypt. It's even older than that in pagan culture. Which says, "Know who you are and you will know the gods." This idea of knowing who we are, that's very, very popular today. We're kind of obsessed today with this idea of authenticity today. It's something that we didn't really used to talk about in previous generations, but we're talking a lot about authenticity and being real. And I think that's an indication of the fact that we have an authenticity deficit. If we don't know who we are, if we have a meaning deficit, and so that meaning deficit means that we're constantly trying to fill this with other things. We're constantly trying to construct meaning for ourselves today. We might say, my cause, my political cause, or thing that I'm fighting for may give meaning to my life. And so every issue seems absolutely critical, and we can sacrifice relationships as a result. Or my things that I surround myself with, the latest gadget, etc., will maybe make me feel young, at least make me put off having to make hard decisions about my life or figure out how to really fill my holes. It's even been said at a conference that Mike Luters and I went to a couple weekends ago that Facebook itself, for a lot of people, is just basically an existence acknowledgement machine. Acknowledge my existence, and someone else writes back, your existence is acknowledged and validated, and we go back and forth doing that. But on what basis do we find our meaning today? Francis Schaeffer, as many of you have heard me say again and again, said that without knowing our security in God, we are looking to fill all the time our need for short-term comfort and long-term security. And that explains some of the seemingly rational aspects to some of our sin, which at its root is ultimately absurd. But if we don't know where we come from, then we don't know where we're going, and we don't know who we are today, and so we don't know how to build meaning for ourselves. Knowing where you come from tells you who you are, tells you what to do with your life. What we read here in this end of the first chapter, beginning of second chapter of Genesis, as human beings are created, we read that God creates good things. What God has made is good, and we're included in that. Secondly, that God commissions us, especially human beings, for good service in his kingdom. And third, that God provides the means for doing this himself, for doing good works. And so what else can we do as a result for our benevolent God who gives us all these things, everything that we need, gives us meaning and provides the ability to do it all through his own power? What else can we do but follow him and trust him? As we unpack these three things together, be looking for one thing I think that can be a helpful clue here to show us what to look for, and that is, who is the original audience for Genesis? The first people who would have read the words of Genesis. would have been the ancient Israelites who were just taken out of Egypt. Moses receives the law and brings it down. And so there is a relational aspect to this as well. This tells us a few things. One, remembering the original audience, and two, remembering that the things that they're hearing, which we're hearing also from this passage, are things that existed before humanity ever fell against God. And so it gives us some clues into what it means to be a human, the way it's supposed to be. So we see in verses 24 through 25 that God first creates land animals. He had created air creatures and sea creatures before. But when he created vegetation on the land before, he says this. He says, let the land bring forth vegetation, back in verse 22 that we talked about last week. And then it says the land gave forth vegetation. So God commands the land to give vegetation, and the land gives forth vegetation. He says something really similar here. He says, let the land produce living creatures. And you would expect it then to say, and so the land produced living creatures. But it's different here. And whenever there's a difference here, that's a clue that there may be something that the author is trying to tell us. It says instead of the land produced living creatures, it says God created wild animals. At the very least, this tells us that God is personally connected to this, his creation of animals, ourselves included. And so animals, God's creatures, are important to God in a unique way. And he gives categories of animals. This, again, as Jacob mentioned last week, is not meant to read like a science textbook. The genre that is being used here is something that can help us, if we recognize it, cooperate with the author and what the author is telling us. We get three categories of these land animals in verse 24. Livestock, basically animals that can be domesticated. We get small critters, secondly, basically creeping things. And then we have wild animals, which be like larger game that could be killed, but also predators out there. And keep in mind who the original audience is. Again, these are the shepherds and nomads and people who had been taken out of Egypt, wandering in the desert. And they're given this idea, basically, that God has created all the living things that exist on this earth. And so it's not meant to be a complete list. It's meant to be a representative list. Adding to the sea creatures and the birds that he's already created, he now fills out this land created on day three. And then what does he say about it, as he said about the rest of his creation? He says it's good. Good means able to please God. Good means exercising God's desires, doing his will. And if you consider the diversity of God's creation, of all the things that he has made, you think of just even going back to vegetation, my mom, who is a gardener, cannot believe the extravagance involved with flowers growing. They're not quite necessary that they be that beautiful. Think of the incredible diversity among our animal life in this world. Just going to the zoo, we see just a little taste of it. God is diverse in his creation, and it should please us as well, the creation that he's given us. So he has these precious creatures that he's created, and what does he do with them? He creates a very, very special class of them to take care of them. He creates man in verses 26 and 27. And we are created, we see that, along with the rest of the creatures that are created. So we are not God. We hear from that we are not God. We are separate and different from God. And yet there is a uniqueness about our creation. There's something quite different about the way that we're made compared with, say, the animals. This is the largest section that's connected with just one single day. So there is a zooming in and a slowing down that's happening here. It's the last act of creation. And so it's the climax of what God has been working toward and what God has been doing. And then in verse 27, in case we miss it, it gets really redundant, really obvious for us to be able to see it. It would have been fine for it just to say, God created man in his own image. But it says, it goes on and says, in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And repeats the rhythm, repeats the theme, emphasizing for us the importance of this culmination of creation and the special status that it gives human beings. There's something unique. There's something about the kind of cacophony of the amazing works of God's creation that finds its culmination in the human being, which God calls, in the end of all this, very good. And we'll return to that in a moment. When he makes human beings also, he doesn't just say that he's created us according to their kind, the way they do others. He says, let us make them. us using kind of the regal terminology of the king, us possibly even referencing the Trinity without trying to communicate the specific aspects of the Trinity to the ancient Near East culture, but leaving room for it. And notice that also in using the term us, in our image, that God is speaking as one who's in relationship and creating human beings, male and female. He created them for relationship as well. And so there's an aspect of who he is that we take with us as his image bearers that has to do with relationship as well. This is not just different from the way that he's created other animals, other living things, and other features of creation. It's also quite different from other ancient Near East cultures. In other cultures around Israel, other cultures that were in the Canaan land that they were going to end up taking later, it would be just the king who bears God's image. The king is put there, or the one who's in charge, to bear God's image and do God's will for everybody else. But in this creation story, every human being is made in God's image, not just the one representative. In the other ancient Near East cultures, human beings were created in order to do labor for the gods so that they could rest, so they didn't have to do any work. In this version, we see a perfect habitat created for man, and work is given to man as a gift. There'll be more on that next week as well. What we have here, according to Jack Collins, one of my seminary professors, is what he calls a rejection, additionally, of pagan mythology, of pagan tendencies. God alone, again, does these wonders. And we read in Psalm 136:4 explicitly, we read of the God who alone does great wonders, meaning nobody else does this. There's nobody else on the scene that does what God does in Genesis 1. And so he rules everything that he's created. What Dr. Collins says is that this leaves other gods with nothing to do. I put other gods in quotes. The gods, quote unquote, of the other cultures nearby have nothing to do. It demythologizes the sun, the moon, the forces of nature, all these things that we may want to attribute, or these cultures would have wanted to attribute deity to in paganism. God actually made them, this says, so there's no reason to give divine personalities to these things. We know where they fit in creation. Dr. Collins says, this text has its main interest in telling us that God made the material world as a place for mankind to live, to love, to work, to enjoy, and to worship God. The exalted tone of the passage allows the reader to ponder this with a sense of awe, adoring the goodness, power, and creativity of the one who did all this. It also shows the human reader why his embodied existence is good in itself and is meant to be received as a gift and a blessing. There is something good in the fact that we were created by a good God for his purposes with a body, not just as spirits. And so we are a created thing, but we're also different. And the most significant way in which we're different is something that I haven't mentioned except for in passing up to this point, and that's that God creates us in his image. He says, let us create them in our image. Again, not according to their kind, but in our image, that personal connection. And that implies for us that our meaning, human beings' meaning, cannot be found in what Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Or what we'll see in a lot of, like, I saw something on Bath and Body Works, a slogan on one of the little shampoos that they had about how we can find meaning within ourselves that we're born with, and we're the ultimate arbiters of what meaning is. No, the only way in which we can really have meaning in our lives is in reference to something else outside of us that created us. This is extremely relevant for us today in an age in which some of the celebrities that our society admires are constantly reinventing themselves and telling us that we can reinvent ourselves. What else, though, do we see in the creation of mankind in our image? We also see that it is both man and woman created in God's image. Both bear God's image together. And so man alone does not bear God's image properly, alone only. And woman alone does not properly bear God's image. But men and women, as the collective humanity all together, bear God's image together. Gender had not been an important thing to stress among all the different animals God had created. But there is something important about male and female existence for humans. Now, they're not interchangeable, though. If you had two men up there, or you had male and male, he created them, that wouldn't cover the image of God completely. If you had two women that he had invoked in that moment, that wouldn't have invoked the image of God in the same way. Humanity bears God's image in both men and women together. And so men and women are not interchangeable with one another, but they are absolutely positively equal. Not just men and women, also every human being. This doesn't say strong humans who display some of God's characteristics tend to are made in God's image, but that every single human, whether they have a disability, whether they're unborn, whether they're older and there's nobody taking care of them, there is no hierarchy of value for human beings here. And human beings are meant to, we see, with the man and the woman, meant to bear God's image well in well-functioning community. When a community of human beings, men and women together, are functioning properly, that bears God's image in a way that calls people back to the original image-bearing in the way they were supposed to be. So you may be starting to even hear hints that there is something coming to this perfect creation. We'll get to it in Genesis 3. But this perfect creation doesn't stay that way. And yet, we bear God's image still, even after we have fallen, even though our ability to exercise his will suffers within us, we still bear his image. Note also, this is not specifically a comment on creation or evolution. Well, it is procreation, but this doesn't deal with evolution in this passage precisely. It will in next week. But in this passage, we're talking about man and woman generally as created by God, not Adam and Eve necessarily. We're just talking about man as being created. And so we zoom in even more next week when we dig in chapter 2. So a human being then is not an accident, but in bearing God's image, that human being brings before the world as a representative of God, as a vice regent, as one who's meant to show who the leader is, accomplish the leader, or the deity's purpose. They bear God's image. And there's an implication here as well, to rule over these groups of creation, these animals that we've been given. Do you realize how precious you are to God only because of the fact that he made you, not because of anything that you have done, not because of anything that you have earned on your own, but just simply because of the fact that he created you? Every single person is. So God made us in his image and gave us a nobility, a value, and a dignity to all human beings as a result. But then we see, secondly, in addition to the fact that he has created everything, given us everything that we need, that he commissions us for service. He commissions them in second half of verse 28. He says, be fruitful, multiply. That means flourish, bear good fruit, have a relationship. Romantic love is a positive thing in the gospel, properly found in its right place. Physical love is blessed even. Subdue it, that word means to rule it in the way that God would rule his creation. It implies leadership, and again, this idea that we are vice regents or governors. We're not the ultimate authority, but we are there to rule on behalf as an ambassador of the one who rules us. And we'll see this expounded upon in chapter 2 next week. Adam tends the garden, names the animals. There are things to be done as in this leadership role. It implies for us as well that the use of science and technology is a good thing and not something we should be afraid of, that we can use those tools and techniques to live out our purposes as God's vice regents. What it does not imply is exploitation of our environment. And so there are implications for us today for environmentalism. There are different forms of environmentalism, some of which make environmentalism itself an idol. We're not talking about blind worship of nature, but a deep sense of respect for and stewardship of what we've been given charge of. Our charge has not changed. We still have that same call from God, but our ability has. And here is where we have failed God in exercising the charge. It's part of sin in us. In addition to commissioning them, he blessed them as part of the commission, provided food for them in verses first half of 28, and then 29 and 30. He gives them seeds that will forever and still are producing crops for us that are regenerative, provision, abundance, security. This is an important theme through Genesis, connected to childbirth and the growth of the family, and the idea that raising faithful children is part, for the people who are called to have children, is part of God's plan of the expansion of his rule on this earth. His plan was that God's people would fill the earth, and that as humanity grows, the world would be governed by those who obey God and know him. It would be more and more people who are God's vice regents. And you see the key of relationship there as well. And then after doing so, after creating humans and the last of the animals, after giving us a commission, and after six times saying that what he's done is good, now complete, when this is all finished, with man in place, he says this is very good. The behold there makes us kind of try to see it from God's perspective and invites us to have that relationship. The creator of the universe tells us to look at it from his perspective, where he says, behold, this is really, really good. This is what my heart likes. Everything is in perfect harmony with God's will. There's a connection between the creator and the creation. It does his will. There's a connection between his creation and other creation, harmony between them. And there's internal integrity. There's meaning and purpose for every person. Right from the beginning, they're given a mission and a purpose to do. We read at the end of Genesis 2, right before the fall, that man is at that point naked and unashamed, the man and the woman in the garden are. Before the fall, it was very good. And so what we can extrapolate from that for us today is that if we see things, and we will if our eyes are open, that are very disturbing in this world, we cannot say that it's God's fault. God created a very good world with us in it, with a mission for us as well, and we failed him in his mission. We rebelled against him. We didn't just not measure up. We rebelled against God. And so the problems that we see in this world are due to us, are due to humans. It'd be so easy to just squish us and move on with his creation. But he actually reaches out to us in love right from the beginning, what's pretty amazing. So in addition to creating everything that we needed around us and creating us, giving us life, in addition to commissioning us for service, God doesn't just wind us up and let us go and send us out there to do good things. Praise God, he doesn't. Instead, he provides the means as well, right from the beginning. I think I had always thought of Genesis 3:15, the proto-gospel, or the proto-euangelion, when he first mentions that a seed of the woman will crush the serpent eventually, that that's the beginning of the gospel. But there's something here with what God does at the beginning of chapter 2 that really lays the groundwork for it as well. And that's the creation of Sabbath. On the seventh day, this is super different from the other 6 days of creation because God doesn't work. He rests. It says he finished, he rested, he stopped. We read that he also made it holy and that he blessed it. And that's not actually work. That is God enjoying his creation, saying this is separate, this is holy, this is good. The seventh day is holy. So it implies his own enjoyment of it. It's not that he needs to rest. It's not that he's tired, but it's intentional choice to rest. And he's just shown us, just specifically said, that humans were created in the image of God. And then what does he do to show us what that image looks like? The first thing he does after his creation is finished, after he's modeled that for us, he rests right from the beginning and gives us the shape of our relationship with him. And he returns to this again and again in Genesis 2:15. It says that man is put in the garden to work it and to keep it. Keep is the same thing as rest, the same verb there. Noah will give us rest from our work, we read when Noah comes on the scene, Genesis 5. The ark in chapter 8 comes to rest on Mount Ararat. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, Each time you rest and let others rest is the command that God gives. You must keep the Sabbath holy and then also give a break to the other people who are working for you as well. And then in Hebrews 3, we find out that this is actually the future that we have to look forward to, is a rest. And what is the shape of this? Why am I saying rest over and over again? Well, we see that God first blessed the Sabbath. He blesses it. He sets it apart. He sets it apart, why? For himself. for his own presence, for it to be his own dwelling place, to dwell among them, and to shape the relationship with his creatures. And secondly, and I think most importantly, he does it to teach us and show us to trust in him and not to our own efforts. Again, he doesn't wind us up, tell us to be fruitful and multiply, and send us out to go do it. No, he's calling us repeatedly, even with the shape of our week, each week to return and recognize that we can't do it without him, that he's the only way that we're able to do any of this. Remember again, the original audience, they just come out of Egypt. They're just promised basically everything by God. God told them, reminded them of what he had done, taking them out of Egypt, and then gave them the Ten Commandments to help them to keep them from bumping into things and hurting themselves. And the basis, he said, for their relationship is going to be his steadfast love toward them, not their keeping of commandments, because they fail again and again. And so that Sabbath observance that Israel is called to, that we are called to, is a trusting God, the creator of everything, the creator of our world, the creator of us, the one who gave us everything we need, to recognize that we ultimately aren't the ones who are going to bring it about. We aren't the ones that God needs to get on board with, but rather he is the one that can do more with us in 6 days than we can do on our own in 7 days. He is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And if we ever cut ourselves off from that connection with him, or if we ever catch ourselves thinking that if God would just get on board with what we're doing, he could learn a little bit from us, then we're off track. His grace is sufficient for us. That Sabbath, which is holy, which is to be remembered, which is set apart and special, is not a burden. The Sabbath, Jesus tells us in Mark 2, is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so it is something that we get to do, something that shapes our lives, something that helps us. Sabbath was made for man. And the ultimate way in which we know that we can trust God, which the Sabbath evokes in us, is because of what God did for us in Jesus after we rebelled against him. We know where the story is going. In Genesis 3, we're going to rebel against our Creator, and he doesn't let us go. Instead, he pays a significant, significant price for us to restore what we had lost, to restore the very good creation that he had created. God's resting, his dwelling being with us, is the kind of thing that we do at home. You rest at home. This afternoon, you may go take a nap in your house. His resting has to do with the safety of dwelling with the creator of the universe, who, even though we've rebelled against him, cares so much about his creation and so much about those that he has called to be with him, that Jesus will not let a single one of them go. Earth is to be his dwelling place too, to live with his creatures. And ultimately, this reminds us of the new heaven and the new earth that we have to look forward to in Revelation 21 and 22, in which we'll have our ultimate rest. And that seventh day, what distinguishes it again from all the rest of creation, even more significantly, is the fact that it hasn't stopped. There is no, and it was evening and it was morning the seventh day. We are still living in this time today. We live in the Sabbath. That is God providing for his people even when we do no work, even before we've done anything for him. It provides the framework for grace, kind of the background sketch that grace steps into when we need it after rebelling against God. One commentator describes the Sabbath as God's wedding present to Israel. He'd instituted it beforehand, but it was explicitly given to Israel here. And the illustration there of a wedding ring is so helpful, I think, because the wedding ring is not your promise of what you've given to your wife or to your husband. It's a reminder of what they've promised to you. And so the Sabbath, again, is not something to keep pedantically. It's not something to do just because it's our duty. It's something that we get to receive from our good Creator. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and even before that, talks about the fact that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That is true now that we've rebelled against our Creator. But the Sabbath rest that is offered when he says, take my yoke upon you, I will give you rest. That's Jesus who says that. That is peace with God, enjoying his presence, returning to what we had originally. We will have a piece of it today. We have first fruits. We have a inbreaking of the kingdom coming for the future, and we have the echoes of Eden reminding us of what we had in the past. But we will have it again when Jesus returns to this earth. This is one of the reasons why we celebrate communion, is to remind us of what Jesus has done, that he dwells with us now, and he's spiritually present with us as we take communion, and to remind us of where we're going in the future, to orient ourselves in this world. Who are we? Where do we come from? And where are we going? Who are we? We are part of God's creation and more, made in God's image, noble, good, and valuable. Secondly, with a mission for this life. And our mission in this age, the church age, to expand the kingdom, to be fruitful and multiply, is to proclaim the gospel of grace, that framework first set up with the Sabbath and culminating in Jesus eventually. And then third, to trust him and lean on him entirely as the source, the power source through which all this can come, only by leaning on him and his provision and not our own. All this, for this life and for the life to come, involves glorifying God and enjoying him forever. It's good news that even when we rebelled, God did not forsake us, that God, who created a very good creation, seeks to restore us and return us to that in the name of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you and praise you for your incredible provision for us. Father, we thank you often for the work of Jesus, even though we don't even fully appreciate the incredible sacrifice that you make. Father, we often fail to thank you for just giving us life, for creating the incredible diversity of what you create in this world, for giving us the perfect habitat, for showing us what it means to be a human being. We pray, Father, that you would show and remind us in this coming week as we go forward, and we're bombarded with different ideas and images through advertising and elsewhere, through conversations, different ideas about who we are and where we come from. Remind us and show us, Father, that we are made in your image, that you have given us a charge for this earth, and that the only way to execute it is by trusting in you. We pray this with the power and the name of Jesus. Amen.